Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Contend for the Faith.
When's the last time you flew in a plane? When's the last time you boarded one of those airline planes and went through the whole process? Now, a lot has changed. If it's been a while, a lot has changed, hasn't it, in the airline industry? No thanks to I think it was right here in Detroit, the shoe bomber. Remember that incident? You got to take your shoes off now when you go through customs. 9/11, as a result, we have reinforced security. You got to get there an extra hour early just to get through security. And then you get on the plane. I mean, for those of you who flew the last couple of years, I don't know, I haven't been on a plane this year yet. Are you still wearing masks? I mean, social distancing is impossible in a plane, isn't it? You're crammed in there like sardines. But nonetheless, you know, they did all the precautions here, the airlines, these past couple of years. It's just a fiasco, isn't it? I'll tell you something that hasn't changed. It's the speech that the stewardess gives when they're getting ready to shut the cabin door. And she begins to tell you all the safety features of this plane, just in case. I mean, just in case, the worst case scenario. We do have flotation devices underneath the seats. You know, there are parachutes up on top of the cabinets. You've got oxygen in case you faint in the process. There's just all these different things that are potentially available if you're going to need them. The one thing for sure that she's going to point out, and you will see on any given flight, is the fasten seatbelt sign. You hear the ding, and the seatbelt sign goes on, right? Fasten your seatbelt. Seats up the right position. Put the trays down. Feet on the floor. Which, in essence, they're telling you, we're entering into some turbulent air. You're about to be shook up. If you haven't confessed your sins, you may want to begin now. This may be your last flight. Prepare for it. I want to suggest that in a similar sense, there's some turbulence ahead in our society. We've talked about this past year or so. We looked at several issues here recently with our Hot Potato series. And I think we would do well to fasten our seatbelts and to gear up for what potentially is coming. Even in our lifetime, maybe in the very near future. Interesting thing is there's a book of the Bible that basically does that for us. Like that stewardess up front, it informs us of what to do in case of turbulence, turbulent times, adversity. The book is found almost to the end of your Bible. If you have a Bible this morning, go to the book of Revelation and turn left. One page is all. It's the shortest book in the New Testament, 25 verses, one chapter. It's the book of Jude, and it's there that I want to key off of for the next several months a phrase in Jude. It is really written in terms of an admonition. It's something that you and I need to do if we're going to be in step with the Lord in our lifetime during these times. It is to contend for the faith, found in Jude verse 3. Let's take some time to unpackage the book of Jude this morning. We'll do a quick survey. And then the next couple of weeks, even months, I want to talk about contentions, contenders, and contending. And what exactly that implies in our case, in our generation at this time. Have you got your Bible open, book of Jude? I want to just survey, as I mentioned, these 25 verses. Follow with me there if you would. Jude, verse 1. Notice there's only one chapter, so we talk about verses and not chapters in Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Which James? Well, there was James, but he had a brother, one of the disciples. Remember, his brother was John, right? There was another James, but it's doubtful that it was that James. Let me suggest to you that Jude is the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Let me show you where that is cited in the book of Mark. Page over there, Mark chapter 6. And you'll find there, verse 3, a listing of the family of Jesus. He is in his hometown, and he is preaching there. He's come home. And the people in his hometown they're taken back, so to speak, by this person that they knew, that grew up here, and how much he's changed. Jesus left there, and he went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they ask? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? And he even does miracles. But isn't this the carpenter? Remember, Joseph by trade was a carpenter. Jesus growing up under his father's tutelage for some 30 years. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James? As Jude suggests, he is. But notice Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Judas, Jude being a shortened version of Judas, and Simon. The brothers are the half-brothers of Jesus. And aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at them. They were offended that this hometown kid, this punk kid that grew up among them, has come back to preach to them. And it doesn't go well there in the synagogue for Jesus. Jude, I believe, is a half-brother of Jesus Christ. However, he introduces himself somewhat shy as the brother of James, but a servant of Jesus Christ. And he writes, as he says, as it continues, to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. That's you and I. He's writing to the saints, to the believers in that generation. This is mid-first century. But vicariously, I want to suggest he's writing to us. So listen, you need to read this book, because you're going to go to heaven someday, and as you're walking across the streets of gold, you're going to run into a guy whose name is Jude. And as he introduces himself and welcomes you and you get to conversing, he's going to ask you, hey, did you read my book? You better have an answer in the affirmative. I sure did. A little bit short, but I read it. Yep. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Typical greeting. Mercy, peace, and love to these that he's writing to. Notice verse 3. He gives us, in essence, what is at issue here. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to urge you to contend for the faith. This is urgent. I was really wanting to write to you in a positive sense, some good news and good things that we share in common as Christians. But I determined there's something more important. There's something more urgent. You need to stand up for what you believe. Contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. Why? Verse 4, because certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. There are imposters, guess where, of all places, in the church. That was true back then in Jude's time. Could it be true today? Is it possible that there are still wolves in sheep clothing amongst God's people in churches? Certain men have secretly slipped in among you. And he clues us as to what these people are like. Here's how you'll recognize them. Let's check ourselves here. He gives us several lists. I'm just going to pull the lists from some of the verses here in his book. Pick up, if you're with me, right there in verse 4. They are godless men. They change the grace of God into a license for immorality. The grace of God, God's mercy and grace, we just talked about it. They take advantage of it. They take advantage of it. And they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They're godless, they're immoral, they're deniers of Christ. Pick up a little farther on in the text there, verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and they slander celestial beings. These ungodly men, dreamers, polluters, rejecting authority and slandering celestial beings. That's an interesting idea, the celestial beings. We think of God, you know, and slandering God when people curse and cuss and use the Lord's name in vain. He's going to suggest that that's not the only people that there are persons that they are referring to as far as celestial beings. Let's pick up a little farther on in the text, verse 16, if you're with me. All the way over to verse 16. These men are grumblers and fault finders. Any grumblers or fault finders here today? They tend to be negative and critical and judgmental. Jude tells us about them. They're grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. He says that in so many words, three different times now in the next several verses. What they follow is their own impulses, which are sinful. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Boy, they're very self-centered, aren't they? According to Jude. Continue on there, but dear friends, remember the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. He said to you, in the last times, and here's where we've been recently. We've asked ourselves, are these the last times? Is this the coming closer to the end? Well, if it is, certainly this verse fits. In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. They are men who divide you. They're divisive. That's the effect or the impact they have on Christians and churches. And they follow mere natural instincts. They do not have the Spirit. They're devoid of God in their lives. For that reason, we would call them godless men and women. Wow. He doesn't paint a very pretty picture, does he? He's dealing with two things in this book, heresy and apostasy, old-fashioned words that means false teaching and false living from a Christian perspective. And he's telling the early church, and he's telling you and I as a church, watch out. Be on your guard. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. Ungodly men are contending with you. The good news in Jude is that he promises that judgment is pending. Again, if you're in chapter 1, and it's the only chapter, as I suggested, verse 5 and following. Pick up there. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, the Exodus. Go back and read it in that book of the Bible. But later, destroyed those who did not believe. You could think of the Egyptians likely referring to within the nation of Israel, those who resisted God at that time. Egypt, another example. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. Which angels would that be? Well, again, there's not a lot of clarity here. There's plenty of speculation about these angels. I think you can go all the way back to Genesis 6, and the reference there where the sons of God followed after the daughters of men. And the question is, was there a crossover between the angelic race and the human race back in Genesis prior to the flood, giving impetus or reason for God saying, I've got to break the human line. It's been polluted, and reorient the earth and humanity. That's an interesting speculation. We're not going to take time for it, other than that could be the reference from Genesis 6 that Jude is referring to here as far as those angels. Verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Perversion. Boy, we don't like to use that word in our society anymore, do we? Talking about perversions or perverts. But to pervert something is to take something that was designed for one thing and to use it for something else. If I were to give you a sweater for Christmas, let's even go one further. If I were to knit you a sweater for Christmas, wouldn't you love to see that? Just because I care so much about you, I made you this sweater with my very own hands and knitting things. A little help from my wife. And I'm giving it to you for Christmas. Merry Christmas. And I were to show up over at your house, a month or two later, and see my sweater on the garage floor, and notice that you were changing the oil and you were using that sweater to wipe your hands on. That, my friend, would be a perversion. I did not make that and give it to you to wipe your hands with. God has given us great gifts and all kinds of things. Sexuality is one of those, and it is easily perverted. We're breaking away from the design of God, and we're doing all kinds of things that we should not. The example of that, he said, is Sodom and Gomorrah. They serve as an example for those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. It's a pretty stark warning, isn't it, that God is going to judge the earth. He's already given evidence to that. As we see in Exodus, as we see with the angels, as we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, woe to them, these godless men who have infiltrated the church. He says, they've taken the way of Cain, referring to Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. They've rushed into the prophet of Balaam in his error, referring to Balaam in Numbers 22. And finally, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Boy, I got to work on my reading here. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion, maybe a little less known citation from Numbers 16. When Korah rebels against Moses there in the desert wilderness. Cain and Abel, anger. Balaam, greed. Korah, pride. Anybody remember the seven deadly sins? You ever seen that list? The classic medieval list that was compiled by some monk saying these are the most heinous of sins. Boy, three of the seven are listed right here by Jude. Anger, greed, pride, they're deadly. And he says, so it is with these men, these godless men that have infiltrated your ranks. Judgment, verse 12, picks up. These men are blemishes at your love feasts. Love feasts, very possibly communion services. We could say potlucks in some respect, but in those days, they made a meal out of it, like the Last Supper of Jesus and his disciples. We've kind of made a little ritual. You know, you get about that much. It's not enough to satisfy your hunger thirst. In those days, they liked that Last Supper. They celebrated, and they called that a love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars, notice, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Again, Jude suggests that there is judgment coming for these who are creating so much of a problem. Finally, verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now, we don't have this prophecy. This is a reference to what's called an extra-biblical literature. Enoch, the writings of Enoch. But it's interesting, it was apparently common knowledge to them in that time. And he references it, Jude does here, his writing, with the following words: "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly ways, in their ungodly ways, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Did you catch ungodly there? It's four times, isn't it? In case you missed the point. Godlessness invariably leads to wickedness. To the degree that America becomes a godless nation, that we push God out, we edge him out of our society and public spheres, and to that degree we will become wicked, guaranteed. Because nature hates a vacuum, as you learned in physics class, and it'll fill it with something. Godlessness leads to wickedness. And so he gives a Christian response. It's verse 20 through 23 there, and I'm kind of skipping around, but I'm trying to categorize what these ungodly men are like, the pending judgment for them, as God reemphasizes that in several different ways. And then finally, your assignment and mine. Don't miss your marching orders this morning. There's 5 points I think I can draw from verse 20 through 23 that relate to us as we kind of launch this new series here. Verse 20, but you, in contrast to them, it's the difference between darkness and light. But you, dear friends, number one, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Strengthen your faith. Faith like a muscle grows with exercise. You got to use your faith to strengthen it. You got to feed your faith to strengthen it. The Bible itself tells us faith comes from hearing, and hearing the words of Christ, the word of the Lord. If you're not in the Bible, if you've not learned to read the Bible, if you haven't taken time for yourself, your faith will falter, I guarantee you, in times of adversity. You don't have a seatbelt on, and we're being shook as an airplane all over the place. It's turbulence. You're going to need your faith. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Number one, strengthen your faith. We have a new series that we're doing in our spiritual disciplines. You should have a copy of this in your bulletin this morning. Spiritual disciplines. I'd like to encourage you. In fact, I'd like to challenge you, if you've never taken time to read the Bible for yourself routinely, here's a simple structure that you can use. It's a simple daily reading and prayer guide. We put this out for years for those who need one or prefer them. And we're going to start the book of Psalms tomorrow, first day or the last day of October. We're going to read the book of Psalms, 3 chapters a day, 15 minutes, probably less for the average reader. If you take time to really work through those chapters, it might take you a half hour. Plus some prayer guides there you'll see for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, etc. I'd love to encourage you to take some time to feed your faith in the next couple of months, to join us by reading through the book of Psalms. It could change your life. The devil knows that, by the way, and he will do everything he can to get you preoccupied with other things, to distract you, so that you don't take time to nurture your faith. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, number one. Number two, pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the Romans, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray. How many of you feel that way from time to time? I'm not sure how to pray about this. I don't know what to say. I'm not sure what that person or this situation requires. Guess who does know? Guess who can help? Appeal to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit of God, help me to pray. I'm going to pray in the Spirit, through the Spirit, In fact, I'm going to trust you to pray through me. Strengthen your faith. Pray in the Spirit. Number three, keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves in the stream of God's love. You can get out of the river and walk up on shore and dry off at any point. God is a gentleman. He's not going to force himself upon you. But he loves you. He loves me. And he wants you and I to experience his love. And Paul says, stay in God's love. Jesus tells us in the last days, the love of most. He uses the word most. I thought it was many. I had to go back and look at the verse, Matthew 24:12. The love of most will grow cold. I suggested that was one of the three evidences for a need for personal revival. It was cold love in your life. Love for God or love for others has grown cold. He tells the Ephesian believers, I hold this against you, Revelation 2:4. You've lost your first love. You don't love me like you used to. And he tells them, go back and do what you did at the beginning. Let's start all over in our relationship. Keep yourself in the love of God. Then he tells them to wait for the Lord, to wait on the Lord. As you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It's going to happen. It's out there. You're just going to have to be patient until then. But notice the last admonition, verse 22, with several components here. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be patient with those who are struggling. Snatch others from the fire and save them. People are edging too close to the burning fire. Get up there and pull them out. Snatch them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing that is stained by corrupted flesh. Paul tells those of you who are strong, book of Galatians, should support, bear the burdens of those who are weak. If anyone is caught in a sin, he says, you who are strong should restore such a one. But he says that do it with caution or be careful in doing it, that you yourself are not tempted. I have to be careful. You have to be careful in working with people who are in sin or struggling in sin because you and I are temptable as well, aren't we? And so he says, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Boy, there's our marching orders from Jude's perspective. If we're going to contend for the faith, you need to strengthen your faith. You need to pray through the Spirit. You need to stay in God's love. Stay close to God. You need to wait for Jesus, and you need to reach out. You need to be proactive. You need to stand up, step out, speak up, and reach out to someone around you, to those around you who are in need of the Lord. Be proactive. Contend for the faith. And what I love about the book is it ends with a promise, and I'd like us to leave today with the promise of God. Take it to heart here, verse 24 and 25. Now, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. I can kind of take care of myself here. No, you can't. You're going to need a crutch. You're going to need support. You're going to need the Lord to keep you on your feet. The keeping power of God. Notice in verse 1, he starts out that way, to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father, and who are kept by Jesus Christ. God is able to keep you even when you can't keep yourself. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That has yet to be seen. Can you imagine standing before God and all fault, all your faults, all your sins or my sins have been absolved? They're gone. And as a result, there couldn't possibly be anything more joyful than that moment, discovery and freedom in the presence of our Savior. to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Wow, what a promise. What a Savior. He says, stand up, speak up, step out, reach out, contend for the faith. I want to suggest in conclusion what we can do with this text here in the next couple of months is answer three questions. I want to ask and answer three questions together. The first question is, what exactly is the faith? What is he talking about? The faith. There's a definite article there. Not your faith in the sense of your believing or trusting. He's talking about the historic doctrine of Christianity. Do you know what that is? Do you understand Christianity, as it's been revealed? Let's go back and let's review that. Number two, second question, who or what are we contending with? Boy, we would do well to identify the adversary, wouldn't we, here? We know that the devil is behind all of this, but there are some definite adversaries. They are out to discredit Christ and Christianity, and you as included. Next Sunday, I'd like to suggest, if you would stay with me next door, that we watch what is one of the most powerful movies, kind of a documentary about a man who in our generation suffered severely for his faith in Jesus Christ. Richard Wurmbrand, he is the originator of an organization called The Voice of the Martyrs. And there's an excellent movie made on his life. I think it's about a half hour. And I'm going to warn you, it's very well done, and it is very realistic. And the movie Tortured for Christ, you're going to see the kind of torture that this man withstood for 13 years. Pastor in Romania, in the onslaught of communism, he stood the test. He contended for the faith. He paid dearly. I heard Richard Wurmbrand speak when I was in seminary. He came to our seminary. They wheeled him up front in a wheelchair, battered, beaten old man. He and his little wife came. And 1,000 of us sat in the auditorium there in stark silence, glued to every word this man said, because he had earned the right, he had the authority to speak more than anybody perhaps I've ever met because of the payment he made, the suffering on behalf of Christ, and his encouragement and exhortation I carry to this day in my heart. Who are we contending with? We're going to identify what I think are the primary contenders for your faith and mine, or parents for your kids' faith or your grandkids' faith. You need to know that. And then number three, what are their primary contentions with Christianity or Christians? What's the problem here? Why, in the case of Wurmbrand, why were the communists so upset about Jesus Christ and Christianity? What was it that Jesus Christ said and did that threatened political powers, kings and potentates, and has throughout the centuries? I'm going to suggest five things that are primary contentions. You and I would do well to understand those. Their arguments against us, and why those are critical for us as Christians. Jude says, contend for the faith. Where you're seated this morning, I want to ask you to present yourself to God, if you would. Like the early church in Jude's day, I believe that there are imposters, invaders. They're trying to make their way into churches amongst Christians to divide us, as he suggests here. And we have some clues as to what kinds of people they are. And even broader, what kinds of organizations are contending for the faith with us, or against us, I should say. And let's ask God for the grace we need to do well in our generation, to stand firm. Let's buckle our seatbelts and get ready for turbulence. It's out there and it's coming. But let's expect God, as he promised to do, to sustain us, to keep us from falling, and ultimately to present us before him in glory with great joy. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you commit your own life to him? Ask that that could be so for you. And together, let's watch and see how God could work within us so that he can work through us. Would you pray to him? Lord, we thank you for this morning, and as we have come together in the name of Jesus Christ, we join with Christians across the land, around the world, throughout the ages, who also have acknowledged Jesus as Lord and King. And in so doing, Lord, we ask you to work in us in a new way, to renew us through your Spirit, and to equip us to better love, honor, and serve you in our generation. Pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight into those around us who are seeking to contend for the faith, or with the faith, with Christians. And you would help us to reemphasize what we believe is truth, your truth, and why they are contending with us, and how better to stand our ground to contend for the faith. That's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.